Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you. I haven't dropped in here at 10 a.m. at Bexley North for a very long time, and it's wonderful to see people who've joined this congregation since I last was here. I'm one of the pastors at our Carlton side of things, and it's just a great joy to be with you here together. You can keep following along as we look at Luke 12 together with your Bible, with your handout that will have the headings and show you where we're going as well. But now let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks that as we just read in the prophet Habakkuk, that your plans and promises never arrive late, but always come to pass in your perfect timing. And so we pray that you'd help us now to read Jesus' words and reflect on them and respond rightly to them as we wait for him to return. Amen. Well, a cool and weird thing is happening today. Today, I'm preaching on the passage that was preached at our wedding, Sarah and my wedding, some 14 years ago. Look at that guy. He's so young, 22, just a little kid. Some of you were there, I think. Maybe I'll ask you later if you were there. So 14 years ago, we sat in Village Church in Annandale. One of our good friends read out this passage, and one of our old pastors got up and he preached it for us. I didn't realize that it was the same passage until about 2 weeks ago. I had a bit of an emotional, reflective moment as I realized that. But the other thing that's kind of cool and coincidental is that I preached this last Sunday at our Carlton congregations, and it was also the same day that we baptized our daughter, Nora. So it's kind of like doubly cool, and it kind of seemed fitting. It was the same passage from our wedding day and on the day where we rejoiced in one of the results of our marriage, of our wedding. Our daughter, Nora, a wonderful gift from God to us. Now, let's be honest, I don't remember anything about the passage or the sermon from my wedding day, especially given it's 14 years ago. If you were there, I'm sure you don't remember either. So we're coming to this passage nice and fresh, aren't we? We're coming to it afresh. And if you haven't read it recently, then I'm sure you're coming to it fresh as well. So as Nathan mentioned before, we're coming back to the Gospel of Luke. At the end of last year as the church, we were preaching through Luke's Gospel. And then in term one, in our Gospel teams, our midweek small groups, we've been reading through to chapter 12, and that's where we arrive at today. We're continuing on in Luke for the next few Sundays before we return to the book of Zechariah. But as we get back into Luke, it helps to remember the big picture of Luke. I wonder if you remember this. Where are we in Luke? We're following Jesus as he's on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's because that's where he's going to die. To die for the sins of the world. Do you remember this verse in Luke 9:51? When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, for him to die and rise again, he determined, he set his face like rock to go to Jerusalem. He's going to the place where he'll take up his cross. And he's going there, and on the way he shows us what it means for us to take up our cross. He's going to the place where he's going to deny himself and lay down his life. And so he says, this is how you be a disciple, a follower of me. This is how you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what we see in these chapters. On his journey to the cross, we see the self-denying, cross-carrying life of a follower of Jesus. And that's what we see more of today in Luke 12. Luke 12, Jesus, he's addressing his disciples. He's continuing to teach them. And just before our passage today, well, he's been talking to them about the kingdom of God and about not being anxious, but being rich towards God and seeking his kingdom first. And now he shows us what it means to wait for that kingdom. Our passage today, it breaks nicely in two. You can see the two headings on your outline there. Jesus' parables, they teach us to be ready and they teach us to be faithful as we wait for him. So come with me, let's see first how he teaches us to be ready for him. And you can see the image, the first parable Jesus uses in verse 36. So have a look there. He says, you are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Jesus, he often used parables about servants and masters, didn't he? But then he also used parables about weddings and wedding banquets. Here he kind of uses both in one. But the thing about this parable is it's actually not a parable about a wedding and a wedding banquet. It's about a man leaving a wedding banquet and coming home. So I guess the link to this passage on our wedding day was actually pretty tenuous, you could argue. The preacher just said, the mere mention of a wedding means I'm going to preach that at Troy and Sarah's wedding. So what's the parable really about? Not the wedding, but the servants waiting at home, waiting for their master to return. And Jesus, he wants us to see it, to visualize it. So picture it. The master, the head of the house, maybe he's a somewhat wealthy man. And he goes out in the morning to celebrate this wedding. And he's gone for the whole day. The servants, they've bid him farewell, and then they go about their day's work. They're looking after the house and the business and all the practicalities and the chores. And the day starts drawing to an end, and the sun begins to set. The day is winding down, still no master. Weddings in that culture would have been bigger and longer celebrations than our ones today. In our culture, if the bride's 10 minutes late, people are saying, it's taken a while. And at the reception, if the speeches are more than 10 minutes each, you start to kind of like glaze your eyes and maybe count the bricks in the wall or the patterns on the tiles. And then 9 p.m. rolls around and you start yawning. And you go, I wonder when they're going to go. I wonder when I can go home. No, maybe I'm just talking about myself at that point. No, this master, he's been out all day and he could well be out all night long celebrating. And so there his servants are waiting at home. Still no master. All the jobs have been done. The house is tidy. The beds are made. Still no master. Everything's ready for tomorrow. Everything's quiet. Still no master. And so now the servants are just waiting for their master to come, waiting for hours into the darkness of night with just the light of lamps. Still no master. As the sleep pressure starts to build and build, still no master. Their eyes feel heavier and heavier, still no master. And that desire for sleep kind of grows and grows and grows, still no master. But don't fall asleep. Keep yourself awake, poke the person next to you, because what's the point of what Jesus is saying? It's that the good servant stays up. He waits for his master to come home. Even if it's late in the night, even if he doesn't know exactly when the master's coming, even if he's taking a long time, a good servant will stay alert and always be ready. Look at verse 38. Says, if he, the master, comes home in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them, his servants, alert, blessed are those servants. Those servants who wait up, who don't fall asleep, they're ready to open the door at a moment's notice. They're the good and ready servants. That's the parable. The question is, what does it mean? Well, Jesus goes on to explain his parable with another parable. So look at verse 39. The first image, it was a bit more positive. This image, it's more negative, more confronting. He changes the image from a master coming home to his servants to a homeowner staying up at night waiting for a thief to come. Now, this image of a thief coming in the night, it's used time and time again all over the New Testament to mean what? The return of Jesus. His second coming, when he'll come to judge the living and the dead. And the point of Jesus using that image and comparing himself to a thief coming in the night isn't that he's coming to steal things. That's not what's going on there. The point is that you don't know when a thief is coming to rob your house. A home invasion is such an awful thing, right? I've actually never experienced that in all my life. It's never happened to me anywhere I've lived. I'm thankful for that. But I've heard people describe that feeling, and I probably can't imagine it like them, but maybe I can begin to imagine that sense of fear, that violation that people feel when someone else comes into their home who's not welcome. I'm sorry if that's something you know and even makes you feel uncomfortable now. But Jesus' idea is that when that happens, it's a surprise. It's sudden. Because if you knew, if you got a tip off, hey, just so you know, a thief is coming to your house at 2:43 a.m. this morning, what would you do? You'd stay awake, you would wait, and you would stop them. You just stand at the door or the window, and when they arrived, you'd say, hello, and they would run away, terrified, and never come back. But no, a thief always comes by surprise. You don't know he's coming. And so Jesus explains exactly what both these parables mean in verse 40. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the first time Jesus speaks about his second coming in Luke's gospel. You see, he's already spoken about his first coming, what he's going to do. I've come to go to Jerusalem, to be betrayed, mocked, killed on a cross, rise again. He's spoken about that. He's also spoken about the last and final day, the judgment day. But he hasn't yet talked about that idea that there's two comings of Jesus, that there's a delay between the first and second coming. But here we have it. Jesus will die, he'll rise from the dead, he'll ascend into heaven, and then, sometime later, on a day, at an hour you don't know, that you can't predict, he'll come. And he'll come as the Son of Man, it says. He'll come as the one prophesied way back in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, given all power and authority and dominion by God to be the one who reigns over God's kingdom forever and all the world. The Bible calls that day when he comes the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because lots of people, many people, won't be ready for it. Many people will be found rejecting God and rejecting the Son of Man, living in rebellion against him. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you be ready for it. Be ready for my return. You don't know when it will be. You can't know when it will be. So just be ready now and always, constantly ready for me to return at any time, any day. And what does he mean by being ready? Jesus doesn't explicitly say here. We have to kind of glean things from the parable. So look back at verse 35. He says, be ready for service. Or literally, be the one with your loins girded. And the image is of a man who ties up his long robe around his waist so that he can run. So he's ready for action. Verse 35, it also says, have your lamps lit. Don't let your lamps go out during the night. The idea is, be attentive. Verse 26, be waiting. That one makes a bit more sense. Be in anticipation for Jesus' return in your heart and mind. Verse 37, 38, be alert. Don't fall into spiritual sleep and laziness. Persevere. Fight that temptation of going lukewarm as you follow Jesus. You get the picture. Live your life in this state of readiness for your master to return. And so what it means is, for what it means for us to be ready for Jesus' return, it's really to do all the things that he calls us to do in this life. All the things he wants us to do before he returns. To believe in him. To love him and love others. To be devoted to God's people, the church. To be generous. To proclaim his praises to others. To obey all these commands, to rejoice in his grace. It's everything, all that we're called to do to glorify him. It's this living and active, ongoing life of trust and obedience. Eyes on him, waiting for him, living for him. Are you ready for me, Jesus says? Are you waiting? Or are you distracted and caught up into the things of this world and the desires and pleasures of this life? The nations are the ones who anxiously seek all these things of the world, but not Jesus' servants. They focus on his master, on his return. A powerful question to ask is, what will Jesus find me doing when he returns? How will he discover me? What will he find me focused on? Will it be glorifying him in all things? Be ready for my return, he says. That's the first thing we see in our passage today. But this parable, it seems to be intriguing enough, yet also vague enough, that Peter wants to ask a question. Peter, he's always the first of the 12 disciples to ask a question. Isn't that right? Peter's the one who says, hang on, Jesus, what are you talking about? Whenever Jesus says something edgy or pointy. And so that happens here. This leads to the second part of our passage, Peter's question, Jesus' reply. So look at what Peter asks in verse 41. He says, Lord, are you telling us this parable, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Peter wants to know, Jesus, is this parable for every disciple, every servant of you, Or is this parable specially for us, for the 12 disciples? We're not sure what Peter's motive is here. Maybe he wants to be exempt from being constantly ready and being up all night. I don't know. Maybe he wants to be privileged and he wants to be the first to open the door and welcome Jesus when he returns. We don't know the heart behind his question, but we know he's saying, well, is it just for us or is it for everyone else too? And Jesus answers in a classic way. He doesn't answer directly. He answers Peter's question with another question and another parable. And Jesus, his indirect answer is, it's a yes, but. See, yes, this parable is for everyone who follows me, Jesus says. Every Christian, we're all servants of Jesus, waiting for his return. But he has more to say to Peter. So look at verse 42. Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible manager his house will put in charge of his household servants? See, he moves from talking about all the servants of Jesus to those who are chief servants, in charge of other servants, people like you, Jesus is saying to Peter. You're an apostle, you're one of my 12. Verse 43, Jesus goes on, blessed is that servant, the chief servant, whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus says, actually, what makes sense in normal life. The servant, if you think about it, the servant who has a special responsibility and who does it, who's faithful, that servant will be rightly rewarded. When the master comes home, he'll be promoted, he'll be blessed. That's just what happens in life in this world. But then Jesus turns to say some quite shocking and more sobering words. Scan your eyes over verse 45, 46, 47. He says that those chief servants, those with responsibility who don't do their job, who are unfaithful and even do wicked things against the master, will be punished. And that punishment will be different, proportionate to how much the servant knows of the master's will and does or doesn't do it. See, the one who knows more and then does worse things will be punished more, and the one who doesn't know and who does less serious things will be punished less. See, Jesus, he adds layers, he adds complexity to his original parable. But he gives us his point, his takeaway, his truth in verse 48, halfway. Look there. He says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. See, again, Jesus, he speaks in a cryptic, proverb-like way. But this explains his parable. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, Peter, all my servants need to wait for my return and be ready. But it also depends on what they've been given, on what they've been entrusted with. The more that someone's been given by me, he says, the more that someone's entrusted with from me, well, the more serious it is if they take my delay as an excuse. That's the language that the worst servant there uses. He says, my master is delaying in his coming, and then he does all these awful things. See, the more Jesus entrusts to a person, the more serious it is when they give up waiting for Jesus. They don't persevere in what they're meant to be doing for him. They're unfaithful. They stop doing the things Jesus has called them to do. They neglect their responsibilities, and instead they do whatever they want in life. He's warning Peter. Peter, my parable's for everyone, but it's especially for those like you. For those who are given more, who know more of me, those who have responsibility perhaps over other servants of me. And so maybe we could say that today it's pastors and leaders of God's church who'll be judged more strictly because of that greater responsibility they have. That's right, but I don't think it's just limited to that. Any follower of Jesus who's been given much by him, then much is required. Jesus, he's a fair master. He's a just judge. We can't be given knowledge and wealth and opportunity by Jesus and then think that he doesn't care what we do with it. He doesn't care if we're unfaithful or if we don't do anything that he wants with it. No, he wants us, he wants his servants to be faithful with whatever he's entrusted to us until he returns. Now, I admit that there's some trickiness to this parable. For example, what does this parable look like in reality when it comes to those punishments? This is one of those parables that's hard to work out what it all looks like. And maybe we're not meant to. Maybe we're meant to take away the big picture that following Jesus is serious and he will hold us to account. It's a serious warning. It's a challenge to us if we've been entrusted with much. But to be clear, I don't think this is talking at all about earning our salvation by what we do, by earning it by our good works. This isn't undercutting that wonderful truth that Jesus speaks about elsewhere, that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, that we're saved by the fact that Jesus died for us and offers us forgiveness of all our sins. That's what he's traveling to Jerusalem to achieve for us at this point. No, it's talking about the servant It's not talking about the servant of Jesus who loves him, yet struggles with weakness, struggles with sin. We all do. That's all of us. Just take Peter as a prime example of this. He would go on to deny Jesus 3 times, but then he would go on to be forgiven and welcomed back by Jesus and used greatly by him. Now, it's more about those who prove not to be true believers in the end. They might say they believe in Jesus, but then the way they live denies him. They deny him in their heart and mind, their life. They might come to church, they might be part of things, but in reality what they've done is thrown away their salvation. They give up waiting for Jesus. They're unfaithful. They live how they want, not for Jesus. So it's not so much a warning for the Christian that we're going to face beatings or punishments in heaven. How could that be? No, it's more about the warning for a Christian to persevere, to be ready, to be faithful to what's been entrusted to you. It's a warning not to be a believer who denies Jesus and then ends up assigned a place with unbelievers or unfaithful, it says, in hell. See, what's the point of these parables of Jesus? The big picture's clear. It's keep going. It's keep being faithful. Keep waiting for my return. Be alert. Be ready. And as we've seen, that means living for Jesus in every way he's called us to in the scriptures, though we don't know when he's returning. It's living out whatever we currently know of Jesus, whatever he's given and entrusted to us. It's living that out. And then, of course, growing. As his word encourages us to, growing in the knowledge of his will, striving to be faithful as we wait for him. But there's a way that Jesus helps us with this in this passage. Because it can seem daunting, can't it? It can seem like a massive thing, a big task to be ready and waiting and faithful for some 2,000 years now. But Jesus massively helps us in one of the verses that I skipped over before. See, I skipped over verse 37, where Jesus says to what the master will do when he comes home from the wedding banquet. Look at these words with me. Jesus, he just throws them in. He doesn't draw attention to them, but they're actually the most shocking thing in this passage. Verse 37, he says, "Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he, the master, will get ready, have them, the servants, recline at the table, then come and serve them." Jesus, he turns our expectations on our heads. In that culture, and even in our culture today, the lesser would always serve the greater. The greater one would never serve the lesser one. Even Jesus says this. Look at Luke chapter 22 on the screens. These are Jesus' words. "For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving?" Isn't it the one at the table? We should expect the parable to read, "The master came home and the servants served him. They took his coat, they washed his feet, they served him a meal, they helped him get ready for bed." But Jesus says that the servants who are ready, they are blessed. That word comes up 3 times. They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because the master will return And instead of them serving him, he will serve them. He'll seat them at the table. He'll cook a meal for them. No one, absolutely no one would have expected Jesus to say those words. But that's what our master is like. That's who he is. Look again at Luke 22 on the screen. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. See, the most shocking thing about this passage is the grace of our Lord Jesus, our Master. It's his subtle, unexplained hint at the fact that when he returns, he comes to bless us, to serve us. Doesn't that help you wait and be ready for him? Because we know he's coming for us and for our sake. We know he's coming to bless us. We know he's coming to serve us and give us the eternal life that he laid down his life on the cross to give us. He's coming to seat us at his heavenly banquet where he'll serve us with an eternal feast of joy in his presence. This is the privilege of being a servant of Jesus, that he serves us when he returns. Do you know that privilege? Do you know? Are you someone who knows that hope? To finish off, there's two remarkable verses that I can think of that capture this in the New Testament. They capture this waiting, this eager, hopeful expectation of Jesus' return because of the grace that he's going to show us. The first one is from Peter, who asked the question in our passage today. In 1 Peter 1, he says this. He's just been talking about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ now, if we trust in him. And then he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded, sounds like Jesus' words, doesn't it? And set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope, Peter says, on the fact that when your master returns, he'll serve us with the grace that he's won for us. Fill your heart and mind each day with that joy and that grace that you'll experience that day. Here's another one from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul's near the end of his life. He's run the race. He's fought the good fight. And then he says this. It's almost like he can see it. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus, will give me on that day he returns. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Our Lord, our Master, will return and he'll give a crown of righteousness. I think that just means he'll give us the gift of righteousness and joy and eternal life, all those spiritual blessings. He'll give it to those who've loved his appearing. To those who so look forward to his return that they look forward in love of meeting and welcoming him. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is Jesus, Peter, Paul's definition of a Christian, the one who's ready, the one who's faithful, who sets their hope and who loves the return of their master. And why? Most of all, because of the grace that he'll give us and that he'll serve us. And so then we'll serve him into all eternity with joy. Are we gripped by that? Are we ready for that? Are we waiting for it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust your word when you say you're coming soon. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Until then, give us strength to be ready and faithful for that day. Amen.